We are continuing our study tonight on the rapture of the church, and it is not part 15 yet. It is part 6, though, and I think it may go a little bit longer. Anyway, we're trying to deal with this whole thing of the rapture of the church, and there are a lot of parts to that. There are a lot of issues to take into consideration, and so hopefully you have found this is helpful and insightful as you think through eschatology. Eschatology is one of those areas of theology that is very complex, and there are a lot of different things that you have to take into consideration. So we're trying to, you know, carefully go through that. And so I want to read again this text, and we've been reading it now for several weeks, but Revelation 4, because that is where we see the rapture occurring as far as the chronology of the revelation is in chapter 4 in verse 1. And so we'll read the first four verses again tonight. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And we're eventually going to look at what that means and who those 24 elders are. But for now, we're focusing, as we said, on the rapture itself. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you again tonight that we can look at this important area of theology. Lord, we want to study everything that is in your word. And since you have given us so much prophecy and so much about the future days of the end times, that we want to be informed and we want to know what your word teaches. And Lord, we know that we have to rightly divide your word, so we have to be careful and we have to study well and to make sure that that we know exactly what your plan is. So Lord, we pray for your wisdom in that. And Lord, we pray that as we go through these issues, that you would help us to be wise and to know the plan you have for us. Lord, the bottom line is that you have given these things to encourage us and to make us bold in this age, that we can have confidence that no matter what happens in this life, that we can we know the end of the chapter. We know what's going to happen in the future. And we know that we will ultimately be victorious. And so in light of that, we can face whatever persecution or whatever hardship that we might face in this life. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be ready and willing to stand firm in the faith no matter what might occur in this world. So Lord, we pray again tonight that as we worship, as we sing our praise to you, that it would come from a sincere heart of worship before you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue to look at this issue of the rapture of the church, we're specifically trying to focus on the thorny issue of the timing of the rapture. And there are four basic positions on the timing of the rapture. There is the post-tribulational view, there's the mid-tribulational view, there is the pre-tribulational view, and the pre-wrath view. And I don't know if we'll spend any time on the post-trib or mid-trib. I think we probably have milked this enough and probably won't get to those two. But for now, I want to give you a few more details on the pre-wrath rapture view, because I think that helps us to honestly examine what the Bible really teaches about the timing of the rapture. And the pre-wrath position is something really that has emerged in recent years. It is primarily espoused through the writing of a man named Marvin Rosenthal in his book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. Another author who also holds the same view is Robert Van Kampen, who has written several books, including The Sign and The Rapture Question Answered Plain and Simple. And you can check those out if you want to. For those of you who were not here last Sunday evening, I pointed out that the primary thesis of this position is that God's wrath will not actually be poured out upon the earth until the opening of the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. The seventh seal, as you probably know, contains all of the trumpet judgments and all of the bowl judgments. And preceding the opening of the seventh seal is the sign of his coming, depicted, at least in this view, as the cosmic disturbances of the sixth seal. And according to this view, the first five seals are not God's wrath, but are man's wrath against man. They are not part of the day of the Lord judgment of God. They are brought on by the Antichrist, and they do include the beginning of sorrows, which covers the first 3.5 years, and the great tribulation, which begins with the abomination of desolation at the midpoint, and according to this view, ends sometime before the end of the 7 years. And this assumption is based on Rosenthal's understanding that Matthew 24:22 teaches that the great tribulation will be cut short and will not last the entire second half of the 70th week of Daniel. Rosenthal states that the basic premises of the pre-wrath view are these. Number one, the rapture of the church will occur immediately prior to the beginning of the day of the Lord judgment. Number two, the day of the Lord commences within the second half of the 70th week. Third, the cosmic disturbances associated with the sixth seal will signal the approach of the day of the Lord. And fourth, the day of the Lord will begin with the opening of the seventh seal in Revelation 8:1. So that's basically a summary of this particular view. If you didn't get in on the teaching last Sunday night, you might want to go back and review that material. I'm not going to go back over everything that we covered last week, but I want to pick up here tonight and go through the rest of Rosenthal's arguments, and then I'm going to come back and give you later on, I'm going to come back and give you a number of reasons why I believe that the pre-trib view is still the correct view. In chapter 9 of his book, Rosenthal gives a detailed study of the theme of the day of the Lord in Scripture. This is really a critical issue here for his view, because the entire theory of the pre-wrath view is really based on this whole thing, the day of the Lord. He writes this, he says, although a substantial portion of God's word is given to the subject of the day of the Lord, it has often been ignored or downplayed in the rapture debate. Writers frequently assume that the day of the Lord begins with the tribulation period. In other words, the entire 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week. And then he says, in point of fact, nowhere in the Old Testament is the day of the Lord ever designated as the great tribulation or made synonymous with the whole of the 70th week of Daniel. Now, on that point, he is correct. He is correct in saying that. The pre-wrath position is that the day of the Lord does not begin until the opening of the seventh seal, not at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Rosenthal writes, if expositors get the starting point of the day of the Lord right, the timing of the rapture becomes clear. He says, not only does the rapture occur in connection with the day of the Lord, but it occurs on the very day the day of the Lord begins. And so, in his understanding, he can tell you exactly to the day when the rapture is going to take place. It's going to be the day that the day of the Lord judgment officially begins, with the opening of the seventh seal. Now, he can't tell you exactly what day that is or where that falls, but he can say it's between the midpoint and the end of Daniel's 70th week. He says this passage teaches that the day of the Lord... Let me back up. Turn with me to Luke 17 for just a moment. Luke 17. And by the way, let me just say right here that I personally believe this is one of Rosenthal's weakest points. The reference that he gives in Luke 17 really has nothing at all to do with the rapture, but the parousia, the second coming of Christ in glory. Rosenthal says that this passage teaches that the day of the Lord's wrath will commence immediately after the church is raptured. This is an important point in his theory. And he does so by interpreting Luke 17, 26 and 27 in a certain way. So you're in Luke 17. Look at verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here,' do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes, flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Now, Rosenthal says that this is talking about the day of the Lord. I don't think so. I would refer to this as the day of Christ. It is referring to his glorious appearing, his parousia. But let's read on. Look at verse 25. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." What generation is that? Well, it's the generation that was alive when Jesus said this, right? Verse 26. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." The idea here is that they're doing normal things, the normal things of life, and they're not expecting his coming. That's the concept that's being communicated. Go on to verse 28. "It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." They were living their lives. They were not expecting God's judgment to fall, but it did. And then look at the concluding verse, which is verse 30. "It will be just the same on the day when the Son of Man is" what? Notice what it says. "When the Son of Man is revealed." Revealed. Now, what day will that be? That will be the day of the second coming. The day of the parousia, when Christ comes in all his glory. That is the day of his revelation. That is when Jesus is going to be presented. This is the day of Christ. This is what we would call the day of Christ. But now, here is the way that Rosenthal is interpreting this passage. He sees this differently. He's saying that the pattern being described here is that as soon as God's people are removed, then immediately the judgment falls. That's what he's getting out of this passage. And he's trying to make the case that the rapture must occur just immediately prior to the day of the Lord's judgment. That's what he's trying to do. And so he's saying as soon as God's people are removed, then immediately the judgment falls. And he's using this interpretation to say that this proves that the rapture must occur immediately prior to the day of the Lord. But I believe that's reading into this text something that is not necessarily there. And the point that is being made is not that the judgment comes immediately on the heels of God's people being removed, although you could say that. I mean, you could take verse 29 that way, couldn't you? As soon as Lot was removed, then the judgment fell. You could read that into it. But that's really not the point of this passage. The point that is being made here by Luke is that the people upon whom the judgment fell were not expecting it. They were going about their lives. They were doing all the normal things of life as if nothing was going to happen, and all of a sudden the judgment came. That's the point of the passage. And I think it's stretching it to say that this one passage proves that the rapture must happen immediately before the day of the Lord judgment begins. The emphasis of this passage is on the fact that they were totally caught off guard. They were immersed in the everyday things of life, not expecting the judgment to fall, when suddenly it came as swiftly as lightning flashing across the sky. This is the message. I do not agree that you can prove exegetically that the rapture necessarily occurs immediately prior to the day of the Lord beginning. But everything in the pre-wrath position hinges on this one point. And that's why I've spent so much time on it. Because to this view, this is a critical point. Now, Rosenthal goes to great pains to show that the day of the Lord should be viewed as being in contrast to man's day, which he would see as the days of the rise of the Antichrist, his revealing at the midpoint of the 70th week, and going up through the fifth seal, which describes martyrs in heaven who have died for their faith. All of that is man's day, in his view. That's not the day of the Lord. He writes, it is only after the cup of man's iniquity is full, his rebellion complete, his attempt at self-deification through the Antichrist manifest, that the day of the Lord will commence. Now let me just point out a couple of things to kind of take note of at this point. Rosenthal says that the revealing of the Antichrist does not occur at the beginning of his rise to power, but instead at the time that he sets himself up, he sets an image of himself up in the temple to be worshipped. Now, this is a point on which scholars disagree, and so I don't personally believe that we can say that no one's going to know who the Antichrist is until he desecrates the temple. I think that's a stretch. But this is the point that he makes. Secondly, he may have a difficult time maintaining that the first six seals are not part of the divine intervention of God. I think he has a hard time making that case. God's wrath is poured out not only with the day of the Lord, but also with the beginning of sorrows, I believe. And since all of these events are going to occur as a direct response to what Christ does in heaven as He opens each individual seal, I think we would have to say this is the direct divine intervention of God. That every seal that is open is part of God's intervention at the end. And so I think he's going to have a difficult case in making that that case. Rosenthal states this. He says, not until the opening of the sixth seal, which initiates cosmic disturbance, does God begin to actively intervene in the affairs of men. Really? Isn't that what Christ is doing? Is he opens the seals? Isn't he putting those things into motion in heaven? Who's the one that's opening the seals? Is it not Christ? Is he not God, the second person of the Trinity? He opens one seal and the first horseman rides. He opens another seal and another horseman rides, etc., etc. Is that not the divine intervention of the Son of God? Now, we'll come back to that point a little bit later. Now, Rosenthal, by the way, does deal with that in his book, but not very well, in my opinion. He also raises the question of how you could explain the first and fifth seals if this is part of the wrath of God. Can we assign, he asks, the rise of the Antichrist to God? Can we assign that as something God did? Or the martyrdom of believers, which is the fifth seal, can we assign that as an act of God? Ultimately, yes. And yet we see in the Old Testament how God often used enemy nations and pagan kings like Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes, even when it meant the death of his own people. And so he wrestles with that issue as well. MacArthur says of this, he says, while the first five seals will result from human activity, God used to accomplish his own purposes, at this point, the sixth seal, he begins direct intervention. And so we could see that his intervention is maybe secondary at the first, but now it is direct. He says the previous five seals will be precursors to the full fury of the day of the Lord, which will begin with the sixth seal. Now, I know all of this is a little bit confusing and maybe somewhat heavy, and maybe there are some who, you know, maybe don't care a whole lot about this. But I think it's important for us to kind of understand some of the arguments so that we can work our way through. Now, I think we can say the beginning of sorrows is not the full fury of the wrath of God that is going to be poured out later on in the 70th week. I think we would all agree with that. But I do not believe we can say that God is not directly involved in the first five seals. Well, Rosenthal goes to great pains to look at each of the Old Testament and New Testament passages that discuss the day of the Lord, and then he concludes that it is all negative and not none of it is positive, and to that I agree. The day of the Lord is all negative in every Old Testament and New Testament passage. It is entirely destruction and wrath and vengeance and fury and darkness. There is nothing good about it. It is a time of total judgment for those who remain on the earth. And by the way, it is interesting to bring up here the issue of who the day of the Lord is aimed at. If you study the passages related to the day of the Lord, you will find that it is focused primarily on whom? Israel and the unbelieving nations. It is for Israel for their purification, and it is for the nations for their judgment. It is not at all focused on the church. None of the day of the Lord passages specifically mention the church. Most of the Day of the Lord passages are in the Old Testament and are clearly related to Israel and to the judgment of the nations. That's just something to take note of as we go through this. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute now. Isn't 1 Thessalonians 5 talking about the day of the Lord in the context of the church? Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and see. Let's look at this passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day of the Lord should, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, we're going to come back to this passage and look at it in more detail later on, because this is a key passage. But for now, let me just point out a few things here. First of all, we need to note that the phrase, "now as to," is a phrase that Paul often uses in his letters to change the subject. He used it in chapter 4, verse 9, for example, to change the subject from a Christian's walk to talking about love for the brethren. So he uses that phrase to change subjects. And we see an example of that in chapter 4, verse 9. Now, this is important because the last part of chapter 4 is talking about the rapture of the church. But chapter 5 changes the subject to deal with the day of the Lord. There's a change of subject, and we've got to take note of that. It's a different subject than they have apparently asked about. They ask about the rapture, and now he's moving to the day of the Lord. And notice the last verse of chapter 4 says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's the end of that subject. That's why it's the end of that chapter. It compares with chapter 5, verse 11, which wraps up the subject of the day of the Lord before he moves into something else. So we see the changing of subjects here. So chapter 4 and chapter 5 are talking about two different events. Secondly, notice that Paul indicates that they don't have any need for further information on the day of the Lord, because they've already been taught about this. That's what verse 2 says. They already know this. Thirdly, notice that the pronouns change as you go through the passage. Now, this is getting real technical, but notice this. Verses 1 and 2 use the pronoun you, but verse 3 switches to they and them. Then verse 4 changes back to you. This is an obvious contrast here. The contrast is that unlike those who are surprised by the day of the Lord, believers are not of the night, but of the day. Therefore, that judgment is not for believers. It is for unbelievers. Do you see that? It's clearly a contrast here. The ones who are saying peace and safety are not of the light, but of the darkness. And destruction and wrath will not come upon true believers, whether they are awake or asleep. Verse 10. That's why we can be comforted. Verse 11. Because none of this is for believers. Now, my belief is that the day of the Lord is aimed at the nations of the world that have persecuted Israel, not the church. The day of the Lord is not for the church. The day of the Lord will be a time of purification of the earth and a purification of Israel. But going back to the pre-wrath perspective, based on the premise that the rapture immediately precedes the day of the Lord, which begins at the opening of the seventh seal in this view, Rosenthal then begins to give a number of precursors or necessary events that must occur before the day of the Lord. So the next section of his book, he deals with precursors. These are things that have to happen first. These are things that would cause a considerable problem for anyone who tried to hold to the position that the entire 70th week consists of the day of the Lord judgment. It would also cause considerable problems if you believe that the rapture must immediately precede the day of the Lord, as Rosenthal believes. These precursors are such things as the cosmic disturbances of the sun, moon, and stars. Joel 2:31 says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." You say, what's the problem with that? Well, if you believe that the day of the Lord begins at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, and the rapture happens immediately at the beginning of the 70th week, then something has to happen then before the rapture of the church can take place, and therefore the rapture is no longer imminent. It presents problems. In other words, according to this understanding, we should be looking for not Christ, but we should be looking for the sign of the cosmic disturbances instead of his appearing in the clouds. Do you see that? It's all based on these precursors. On the other hand, if we believe, as Rosenthal does, that the rapture must immediately precede the day of the Lord, and we believe that the day of the Lord doesn't happen until the seventh seal, which is well into the second half of the 70th week, then the rapture is also, by definition, in the second half of the 70th week of Daniel. These are the arguments. And by the way, that would mean then that there would have to be a number of things that would have to take place before the rapture. And the doctrine of imminence would be destroyed. The precursors would have to come first. So we're not then looking for Christ to come at any time. We're looking for these precursors to take place first, because they have to come first. And there are a number of these precursors. In fact, John MacArthur even gives some that Rosenthal misses here. He has a few. MacArthur adds to that list. The first precursor that is given that Rosenthal mentions is the coming of Elijah. Look with me at Malachi 4:5 for just a moment. Malachi 4:5. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now that's clear, isn't it? Elijah has to come first before the day of the Lord comes, before that judgment falls. Now, Elijah is understood usually as one of the two witnesses that God will send during the 70th week. And we won't go into all those details right now. We'll see that later in the book. But again, you have something that the Bible clearly says must happen before the day of the Lord begins. Well, Rosenthal points to several others, such as the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the great multitude appearing in heaven, the great apostasy, the revealing of the Antichrist, etc. And he tries to use these precursors to the day of the Lord to destroy the doctrine of imminence. He wants to destroy the doctrine of imminence because it doesn't fit with his view. And John Woolard rightly called the doctrine of imminence the heart of pre-tribulationism. The heart of pre-tribulationism. Rosenthal's main argument is that if the day of the Lord begins at the beginning of the 70th week, then that would mean that all these precursors must occur before the 70th week begins. But he says the precursors are within the 70th week, therefore the rapture has to take place later than the beginning. He's attacking the doctrine of imminence. We're going to look at that a lot more later. But he's using these precursors to say that that would mean that the rapture can't happen at the beginning. It has to happen sometime later into the 70th week. For example, Matthew 24. We've looked at Matthew 24. But in Matthew 24, verses 5 through 7, the Lord describes the first 3.5 years of the 70th week as the beginning of sorrows. Literally, that translates the beginning of birth pains. But in contrast to that, the day of the Lord is described as hard labor in passages like Isaiah 13, 6 through 8, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3 that we read. So the contrast between the beginning of birth pangs and the hard labor of the day of the Lord judgment. Now Isaiah 13, 6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." Verse 8 says, "And they will be terrified, pains and anguish will take hold of them, and they will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame." That's describing the hard labor, the day of the Lord. Now, if you take the position that the day of the Lord begins at the beginning of the 70th week, then you have the preposterous notion that the hard labor precedes the beginning of the birth pains. It doesn't work. And there are several examples like this in the book, and it's a little bit entertaining, if you want to know the truth, to read some of these things. If these things, such as the appearing of Elijah and the cosmic disturbances, etc., occur before the 70th week, then the doctrine of imminence is destroyed. Christ can't come at any moment. Because there would have to be these events that have to occur first. And that would mean that the rapture could not occur at any moment, which I believe the Bible teaches. These are things that have to happen first. Now, the only way this premise can be substantiated is if he's able to prove that the rapture must occur immediately prior to the day of the Lord, which is something I do not believe he's able to do. I agree that the doctrine of imminence is one of the major keys to pre-tribulationism, and I believe the Bible does teach that doctrine. So we're going to be coming back to that next time, because that is indeed taught in Scripture. The primary faulty assumption that Rosenthal holds is that pre-tribulationalists are forced to believe that the day of the Lord begins at the beginning of the 70th week. That's a faulty assumption because of the belief that the rapture must immediately precede the day of the Lord. But many pre-trib scholars believe that the day of the Lord begins with the opening of the seventh seal and agree with him at that point. but still believe that the rapture of the church is at the beginning of the 70th week, primarily based on the doctrine of imminence. And John MacArthur is among that group of scholars. Now, I agree with that position of the timing of the rapture. I believe that Rosenthal has done an outstanding job of identifying the day of the Lord and its precursors in Scripture. What I do not believe is that he has proven exegetically that the rapture must occur immediately prior to the day of the Lord. And so we're going to come back to that next time, and we're going to look at a number of reasons why the rapture will, I believe, occur at the beginning of the 70th week. Now, I'm going to wrap this up. I've got 5 minutes, and I can do that in 5 minutes here. Rosenthal spends a chapter or so describing or discussing the technical terms and parameters of the parousia, or the second coming of Christ. His basic contention is that the word parousia refers to his coming and his continued presence. Therefore, he maintains that if the rapture occurs immediately prior to the day of the Lord, that the rapture is simply the beginning stage of his single coming. He says there are not two comings, one for the church and one with the church, but there is one single coming of Christ, which will include the rapture, the day of the Lord, and his appearing in glory at the Battle of Armageddon. And to illustrate the concept that his coming means his second coming and continued presence, he uses the first coming of Christ as an illustration. He says that when men today talk about the first coming of Christ, they do not just refer to his birth, but to his birth, his growing up, his public ministry, his death and resurrection, everything right up to the ascension. In the same way, the second coming of Christ will be a comprehensive whole comprised of several parts. Now, I tend to agree with that. But I question why that can also not be true of the pre-trib or mid-trib views as well. I don't follow his argument completely here. Could we not view the single coming of Christ as including the rapture of the church, the opening of the first five seals, the day of the Lord, the glorious appearing at Armageddon, etc., as one single second coming of Christ? Of course we could. And I believe this is the way the Scripture talks about it. In many passages, the coming of Christ is used in a broad brush sense, referring to the whole thing. In other passages, such as 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and John 14, it's used specifically to refer to the rapture of the church. So sometimes it's broad brush, sometimes it's very specific, and we have to know the difference. But my question is, why would Rosenthal allow that understanding for the pre-wrath position and not allow that for pre-trib or mid-trib position? You can't really allow it for the post-trib because it doesn't really work for that. But Scripture repeatedly speaks of his coming as a singular event, as a composite whole describing all the end-time events rolled into one. Such passages would include Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, 4, and 5, 1 Corinthians 15, James 5, verses 7 and 8, 2 Peter 1 and 3, and 1 John chapter 2. And in every case, the coming is singular and not plural. So I believe that Rosenthal rightly points to the fact that the second coming of Christ is one composite whole, which includes several parts, including the rapture of the church. Now, what I don't agree with him on is that it applies only to the pre-wrath position, but and not to any other position. Why couldn't that also equally apply to the pre-trib position, which we hold? Now, the only difference is that he claims that Christ is going to come and rapture the church, and then he's going to stick around and pour out his wrath and destroy the nations that have gathered in Armageddon all in one fell swoop. He's going to come and stay, and then he's going to pour out his wrath. I don't think that can be biblically substantiated, that Christ is on the earth for that whole period of time. Because the picture is given of his glorious appearing to destroy the nations that have gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19, is that he is coming from heaven with all his saints. He's not sticking around on earth. He's coming from heaven. Now, there are many more things that we could discuss at this point. I think this is probably enough for tonight, and I have 7 o'clock on this clock at least. Of course, people monkey with this clock up here, I think, because they want to throw me off. But I want to encourage you to read the books if you would like, if you want more details, if this has sparked an interest in this. I'm going to give a few more weeks on this because I want to take the time now. Now that I've laid out the pre-wrath position, I want to come back and give equal time to the pre-trib. And I want to explain to you, I'm going to give 21 reasons why I believe the pre-trib position is still the correct position to hold. I doubt that we're going to answer all the questions, and everyone is going to be totally happy about this. But again, as I said, eschatology is very complex. But we need to do the best we can to rightly divide the word of truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the guidance that you've given to us. We pray that you'll give us wisdom as we go through these passages, that we would understand them clearly and rightly. And Lord, we thank you for theologians down through the ages that have wrestled with these kinds of things. And Lord, we pray that whatever may occur as far as what rapture position might be correct and whether we have the correct one or not, that we know that ultimately you are in control and ultimately that you are going to redeem your people, that we are someday going to be with you forever and ever, and that we don't need to fret, we don't need to be concerned about end times, we don't need to approach any of this with anxiety, but with great hope and great assurance and absolute confidence that you are in control. So Lord, even though we go through these things and we try to systematically understand biblical theology, Lord, we pray that ultimately you would help us just to take just our confidence in the fact that you are sovereign and that you are Lord of all. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.